Such good answers today. I should have consulted them before I wrote the sermon or something. Invited them to my group. Okay. We are continuing on today in Mark's gospel. We're simply following the first chapter of Mark's gospel in this new year as Jesus goes public, comes out into the world. And so today we see one of Jesus' first public acts according to Mark. One of his first public acts of ministry. We find it in the first chapter, the 21st verse. He has called some disciples, and now we read these words. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Well, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. My friends, the words of our Lord, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for simple stories with challenging subjects. Help us to hear your word, and having heard your word, help us to be faithful in the living of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Way back, at least for some people, in 1971, there was a book written titled The Exorcist. In 1973, The Exorcist became a film, and it was the second biggest grossing horror movie of all times. Now, in 1973, I was too young to get into an R-rated horror movie. But I was not too young to scarf a copy of the book, which I did, and read with a flashlight underneath my covers all night long one night. It was absolutely terrifying. The story of a demon-possessed young girl and two Catholic priests who were tasked with casting it out. Now, just an aside, a couple years later, another terrifying movie was made in 1975 called Jaws. And if that wasn't bad enough, in 1978 they made another one called Halloween, which means none of my friends slept for 10 years. You know, we just were awake all night long staring at the ceiling. The Exorcist was graphic. And so it is fair to say that by the time I got around to thinking a little more about things like the Bible, and I would run across the word demon or possession, I got pictures of what that absolutely must have meant. And as I got older, I suspect I decided that things quite that bad and quite that scary probably just didn't exist. Or if they did exist, really smart people would stick to their side of the street and leave those things on the other side of the street. You would stay away. Whatever the case would be, my strategy was to keep my distance. And yet you run into stories like this in the Bible, and more than one of them. This is the first big public event of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel. And in the space of a few verses, he walks into a synagogue, okay. He preaches a sermon. He casts out a demon, and he shakes up the crowd. What are we supposed to do with a story like this? Now, I can tell you from personal experience, we don't cover this in confirmation class, okay? Most Presbyterians I know have their own doubts about evil supernatural forces, whether or not they really exist, or if we think they exist, we're happy enough to leave well enough alone. And be honest with you, a good many of us are just embarrassed about the whole thing, wish the Bible didn't talk about it, and really don't want to talk about it either in the company of smart people. Yet there it is in Mark's gospel and all the other gospels. Seems like every time Jesus turns the corner, there's another story about another demon. So about, other than an awkward silence on the whole subject, what are our options when it comes to talking about stuff like this? You know, the story starts out innocently enough. Jesus is just a good Jew, says the story. And so what does a good Jew do on the Sabbath day? He heads for the nearest synagogue. Well, Jesus had taken up residence in Capernaum at this point, and so he heads for the Capernaum synagogue on the Sabbath day. And even though it's a little different then than it is now, any worthy Jewish layman was entitled to read the Torah and comment on it in a synagogue worship service. So Jesus is the visiting preacher, if you will. He walks in, he rolls out the Torah, he reads the lesson, and he begins to teach. Well, no sooner is he into his sermon than he discovers that there is a demon. Now, Mark doesn't use the word demon, he uses the word impure spirit, sitting in church. This is the first strange thing about this story. You wonder, did these people never notice anything before? I mean, not very self-conscious, were they? There goes Frank, his head spinning around again. Can we sit somewhere else? You know, you would think that they would have noticed some of this, but obviously not. No, it seems this impure spirit had taken up residence in a perfectly respectable member of the community, someone who got themselves to synagogue on a regular basis. It appears that this demon had suffered through more than one mediocre sermon and had never said a complaining word. It appears that even the demons go to church sometimes. And that fact alone ought to cause us to mature a bit in our understanding of what might be demonic and what isn't. We see right away by this story that a central component of Jesus' ministry, it'll happen over and over and over again, will be with an unseen opponent. Now, Jesus came to do a lot of things. He came to preach sermons. He came to teach morality. He came to right wrongs. He came to forgive sins. He came to feed hungry people. He came to heal illnesses, show off all kinds of superpower. But he also came to do battle with forces that were bigger. Bigger than that woman or that man or those people. Forces that are kind of hard to put your finger on. What do we think today? We hear a story like this. What do you do with it? Do we have room in our imagination for impure spirits, the kinds that wear suits and ties, or drive a delivery truck, or buy a house in a good neighborhood? Even more important than that, do we live in a world where there are forces at work that are larger than poverty, or poor education, or racial bigotry, or misguided politics, or nasty personalities? Is there such a thing as evil with a capital E, or is there not? For some reason, this Sabbath day, the impure spirit just can't handle the guest minister. I guess it was one sermon too many. And so the impure spirit calls out from the back row, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." I'm trying to understand what the spirit's point was. I think what he was saying was, no fair. You shouldn't be here. You are from the kingdom above. We are from the kingdom below. You serve one master. We serve another master. Look, we signed a non-compete agreement a long time ago, okay? It worked well in the past, but here you are invading our territory. So I'm going to let everyone in on a little secret. You are God. Well, the truth is, it wasn't much of a fight, was it? It was over with about as soon as it started. Jesus silences the impure spirit, sends him out of the man, game over, or maybe to say it in a familiar way, thy kingdom come. The key word here is authority. If you missed it, it's been said three times in a short little story. Jesus began to teach because he possessed an authority, it says, other teachers didn't have. When an impure spirit pipes up from the back of the church, Jesus silences it, sends it out in a display of incredible authority. And when the fireworks are all over after church and people are sitting around eating lunch, we read again that the people were amazed at the authority that came with his teaching. Authority. Now, I don't think that they recognized Jesus' authority because having suffered through a lifetime of bad sermons, they finally heard a good one. I think they sensed that in his presence, he was his own authority. That his word was his deed. Because both came with divine power. Both came with an authority they just had never seen before. And so I think it raises a good question for us. What authority does Jesus have for us? How much authority, how much territory does Jesus cover in our lives? And what areas do we really not let him apply? Where do we put boundaries on him and say, no, you can be Jesus over here, but I've got it over here? What restrictions on the reality of God do we place in our lives? Jesus is making a remarkable claim in this story, not really saying it, but doing it. In this story, Jesus is asserting that the good news of the gospel includes the authority of the kingdom of God over a dark and unseen opponent in the world who shows up in lots of places we're familiar with. Now, yes, the conflict has been won decisively, and yet it continues. It follows Jesus the whole gospel long, doesn't it? Jesus meets up with the evil one in the wilderness. You turn around, he finds him in the synagogue. A little bit later, he'll poke his head into the circle of believers. Jesus will meet him again in the temple religion of Judaism. He'll meet him again in the court in the courts of the state power of Rome. The evil one will be there all the way to the cross. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the New Testament claim that part of the good news of the gospel, and I emphasize good news, is that a dark, diabolical power exists that Jesus came to defeat? Many years ago, and I emphasize many, C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional book. If you haven't read it, you ought to check it out. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's a collection of advice. They're advice letters from a senior devil, whose name was Screwtape, to his apprentice nephew, Wormwood. And the whole subject of the book is, how do you tempt a smart person? And so C.S. Lewis writes in the preface of the book, something that I still think has a lot to say today, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, the one who denies them, or a magician, the one who is obsessed with them, with the same delight. So how much are we supposed to believe as Christians in an unseen opponent? C.S. Lewis said, don't believe too much and don't believe too little. His biggest concern, though, was that modern, smart, educated people like us would believe too little in a conflict between light and darkness, good and evil. That we would spend all kind of money to go watch the Star Wars saga for years and years between the Force and the dark side. And we would eat it up, and yet we would leave the theater and say, well, that's only true in a theater. It can't possibly be true anywhere else. Because as you become modern, as you become smart, we're predisposed to see that supernatural chatter, well, is just nonsense. In fact, eventually, Screwtape will give Wormwood this advice in the fictional little story. He says this. I don't think you're going to have much difficulty in keeping your patient, that is the person you're tempting, in the dark. If any faint suspicion of your existence begin to arise in his mind, just suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. Why does it matter what we believe about any of this? Well, I think it has everything to do with why we really think Jesus came. Did Jesus just show up to civilize us? Did he just show up to give us some nice middle-class morality about how to be nicer people, better neighbors, and more civilized folk? Is that why he came? Or did Jesus just come to give us the secret code and secret information on how to get to heaven when we die? Or did Jesus also come to win a battle between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and an unseen enemy? You see, if we believe that there are spiritual forces at work behind the causes and issues that keep us up at night, we will see them differently. We will approach them differently. Instead of assuming that our biggest problems will be solved in the next election by a political messiah, or assuming that if we just had the right economic policies, everything would work out, or by getting everybody educated, all the evil in the world would be done with, or by throwing all the crooks in jail, all would be well, we begin to see that that's just not the case, that other things are necessary, and perhaps more necessary than we ever thought. Spiritual battles are fought in spiritual ways. Spiritual weapons, honestly, aren't all that flashy. God must be worshiped. And when we are lax doing that, we worship other things. It really is that simple. We worship things we have no business worshiping and giving ourselves to things that we have no business giving ourselves to. The faith and scriptures of the church must be studied. If we don't, we will inevitably study other authorities and uncritically accept them. You have to wonder about the romance with conspiracy theories today. We must have the kind of relationships that allow other believers to impact our lives. Because if we don't have those kind of relationships, we will have other relationships with other people, and they will impact our lives, and they will shape our lives with their priorities. Not flashy, but important. And there's another reason. Jesus didn't come just so that we would believe in his authority. He came so that we would share in it. Do you remember what we said last week about being a disciple? He appointed 12 that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Part of our calling, among many things, is to take on a little bit of that supernatural conflict ourselves. Jesus didn't come into the world to cast the darkness out of people's lives just to show them who's in charge. He came into the world to cast the darkness out of people's lives so that they would be free. He didn't destroy the man in the synagogue. He cut him loose. He set him free. He made him whole. It's healing. Liberating kind of work. That work continues. It's our work to share. Part of following Jesus is to work very hard not to be a naive person, both the kind that sees spiritual evil hiding behind every tree and the kind that is incapable of seeing it anywhere at all. Both are naive. The Apostle Paul reminded the church, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Not against someone in red tights carrying a pitchfork. Whatever other battles we may fight in life, a piece of that big struggle belongs to us. And believing that will change how we fight all the other battles. Let us pray. Father, grant us the grace to see what is often unseen, to entrust it to you, to confront it with your authority, to pray as those who know the power of Christ in our lives, that your kingdom might come in every square inch of this world. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.